Today is, of course, Transfiguration Sunday. Everybody knew that, right?
Right.
It's on your calendar,
yeah,
right? Okay. The day when we attempt to celebrate, as my homiletics professor used to put it, he said it was that weird story in the Gospels where Jesus becomes dazzling white, which my professor said implies that wasn't Jesus' usual color, despite so many paintings depicting him so. Today we hear again the story of Jesus being revealed to the awe and rather foolish disciples as superior to both Moses and Elijah, who, after a brief little chit-chat on the mountain, vanish, leaving Jesus alone as one of whom God enjoins all of us to listen to him. Not bad advice, albeit not that easy to do, as the succeeding two millennia have made all too clear. Now, Transfiguration Sunday is hardly prime time in the life of the church, right? One never needs to set up extra chairs in the narthex to accommodate the overflowing crowds, right? Right? Orchestras are not hired to sound in the glad tidings of Transfiguration. Now, we know better, right, here at Together in Grace, and that's why we had Susan come to celebrate Transfiguration Sunday, because it is a high holy day. But, you know, most churches don't bring in the huge flower arrangements or fill the sanctuary with incense or any kind of perfume. But we do. We have Susan come in. And what a perfect piece for Transfiguration Sunday. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Transfiguration Sunday is kind of an interlude between Epiphany, the appearance and meaning of the coming of the light of Jesus into the world, and Lent, that winding road to Holy Week and Easter, where we do have flowers and choruses and trumpets and all kinds of hoopla. So why bother with Transfiguration at all? You know, if Hallmark and Starbucks don't recognize the day, you know, why should we? What's the big deal? If it is a big deal, or even a small deal. Well, Transfiguration then and now is one of those shining mountaintop experiences that reveals how God's kingdom of power will come. It reveals how finite, fragile, and flawed creatures fail to truly hear and listen to God's word made flesh in Jesus Christ. It reveals how our limited vision prevents us from seeing that God is all around us and within us and beyond us all of the time. It reveals, I think, exactly what we are called to do as disciples of Christ and members of the body of Christ, the church, and that is proclaim that God's kingdom of power has come in Jesus Christ. Now, it seems rather obvious that the Transfiguration scenes from the Gospels are somehow based or at least show some parallels to the strange scene toward the end of the book of Exodus, which was our Hebrew scripture reading for today that Jonathan brought to us. Both experiences occur on mountains. Both involve the prophet and lawgiver of Israel, Moses. Both have something to do with divine revelation and its importance to God's people. And in all three synoptic gospels, the Transfiguration occurs several days after Jesus' foretelling of his death and resurrection. Jesus tells his disciples of his coming crucifixion and glorification. And here's what he says in the Gospels. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Those who are ashamed of me and my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father. And in another gospel it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter apparently stopped listening after he heard the words, be killed. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, not a word we usually use these days, rebukes him, and he earns Jesus' rebuke in return. The vision, this transfiguration vision, is obviously for the benefit of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Did you notice that? Because he transfigured before them. He appeared to them. A cloud overshadowed them. And they no longer saw anyone with them. It's one thing for Jesus to tell his disciples that while following him will involve sacrifice and perhaps even death, but that it will also result in glory. But it's another thing to actually show them that glory shining into their present situation. There are those people who were able to just take Jesus' words for things, like the royal official in the 4th chapter of John, or the centurion in the 7th chapter of Luke. There are others, ironically enough, the others were the disciples, right, who needed to be shown. We often think of the transfiguration as some kind of distant and untouchable scene. But really, it literally pulses with the emotional responses of the disciples. Once on that mountaintop, the disciples are dazzled by the clothing of Christ. There's an experience of being terrified in the presence of the divine and the response of incoherent babbling about pitching tents on Peter's part. You have to love Peter. And there's this feeling of being kind of bereft when the divine visitors leave. And there's the uneasiness of being sworn to secrecy on the way down the mountain. There's a confusion regarding the significance of the event. So you have grief, you have terror, you have uneasiness, and you have confusion. Well, I don't know about you, but transfiguration confuses me. And I think it's because I focus on the phantasmagorical, don't ask me to spell it, nature of the event and not on what God speaks from the cloud. That's because our vision is limited. This is where the transfiguration comes in, writes one theologian. The transfiguration is seen by some as a resurrection story read back into the ministry of Jesus. What? Think about it. It serves to confirm by the voice of Almighty God from a cloud the truth of Jesus' teaching about the Son of Man's suffering, rejection, and resurrection. The transfiguration is a revelation of God's coming, eschatological triumph, and glory. And as the Son of Man moves toward rejection and death, the veil is lifted suddenly, and his coming victory is momentarily in sight. You see the parallels between the two texts. The transfiguration is ultimately, I think, about how the kingdom of God is coming in power. Now, God's kingdom doesn't come as a result of seeing Jesus' shiny garments or his chit-chat with Elijah and Moses. It comes as a result of hearing God's word made flesh in Jesus Christ and by responding in faith. What does God say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And we all know that's a code. Listen. It's not only to hear, but to act. If you really listen, you really absorb it, and you do something. And quite appropriately, after the voice commands all to hear, the vision disappears and the disciples are left with Jesus alone. But the disciples kept silent and told no one. I know. Why do you think that? Why did they write that? Who's supposed to do the telling? Yes, we are. We're supposed to do the telling. It's been about a decade since I had my cataract surgery. I was very young. I'm always a, you know, early achiever here, but I've been wearing glasses since I was in the fifth grade. And I finally embraced my glasses as another fashion accessory, right? Just another fashion accessory. I did that by the time I was in junior high. I've had red glasses, green glasses, blue glasses, wiring glasses, no frame glasses, contacts, the whole bit. When I was in high school, I wanted to wear contacts. But they didn't come in blind as a bat strength. They didn't come in my power. And by the time I got to graduate school, law school the first time, they finally had them in my power, and I slapped the squiggly things in my eyes. But I gave up years later due to allergy eyes, you know, dry and itchy. And I returned to glasses. But as is wont to happen when you reach your 50s, you start doing the trombone, right? Yeah, exactly. And my arms, well, I don't have very long arms. I have T-Rex arms, what I have. And the fine print started being problematic. So I visited my eye doctor and revealed that I had a cataract starting in my left eye. That's always been my weakest eye. And would more than likely develop another one in my right eye before the year was up. So I waited a good year or so before my vision became so limited in my left eye that I didn't like driving at night. Y'all were very fortunate that you didn't have to ride with me in the car during that time period because I was not living here. But to anybody who's watching, I apologize if I was driving under the influence of cloudy vision when you were in my car. So the eye surgeon quickly scheduled me for surgery in my left eye. I couldn't read anything of the eye chart, not even that huge E at the very top. And that's with my glasses on. And a cataract was already starting to form on my right eye. So the decision was whether or not to correct for distance only, which is what they usually do, requiring those compulsory on-off, 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 on-off reading glasses for the rest of my life, or to opt for monovision lens implants. One for distance, one for close-up. We went for monovision. And at first, my brain had a lot of difficulty. Well, that in itself is not unusual, but I'm limiting my comments to my brain function in the context of vision. If I wanted to see distance, I closed my left eye. If I wanted to see things close up, I shut my right eye. And this went on for months until I can't remember when, all of a sudden, so it seemed to me, I wasn't closing my eyes in order to see. My brain could decide whether I was focusing on something in the distance and use the right eye, or something up close and use the left eye. I could see both almost at once, and I don't understand how that works, and I'm really amazed by it, but it is so wonderful to roll over in bed and be able to read the clock before I reset the alarm for another hour of sleep. It's very, very liberating. And monovision is seeing both what's immediately around you and what lies ahead. I think it's a little bit counterintuitive, but I think as Christians, we are called to have monovision. You're like, what? No, no. Well, think about it, though. To be so very focused and centered in Christ that we see both what we are called to do and be today and what we are called to do and be in the future. With limited vision, however, we frequently place ourselves at the center of the world and judge everything we experience by what we can make of it at this particular moment in time. Such vision usually has us responding when we read any story, is to ask, what are we to make of this? Is it really up to us to make meaning and significance? The transfiguration isn't something the disciples are ever able to explain. It's not something they are to make something out of, but rather something from outside which makes something of them. Tricky. The message is to stop talking and listen to a voice other than our own. To see other than when they're close up to us. The voice instructs Christ's disciples to pay attention and to keep their eyes open to catch a glimpse of glory that is already but not yet here. The transfiguration reveals that the disciples only saw what was immediately around them and weren't able to see that the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ and in God's words from the cloud was calling them to see beyond the moment to the future, to proclaiming the kingdom of God and the word made flesh by listening to Christ. They had tunnel vision, and they could only experience the hoopla of the moment. I probably would have done the same. But let me ask you a couple of questions. Why are you in worship today? Just think about that. I think we're in worship like the disciples were with God on that mountaintop. We are here in spite of all the reasons for not being here, in spite of all the things the church doesn't do well, in spite of all of our shortcomings as worship leaders and worshipers. We're here to look beyond ourselves to God. We're here because we can't stop believing that God is looking for us. And we so desperately want to be found. And the second question, where have you met God? Was it at the deathbed of someone you love? When their pain finally gave way to peace and wholeness and shalom? And completeness? Was it at the moment of a birth where you look at those amazing fingers and toes and those little ears that are just so perfect. Was it in prayer? When you knew you were bigger, when you were part of something bigger than yourself? Was it in singing a hymn or hearing Susan play, "Here I Am"? When you felt the beat of God's own heart? God meets us in those moments in which we're pushed beyond ourselves, where we have to use both eyes to see. And if we lose touch with those moments, if we turn our back on them and don't stop from time to notice what's happening to us and around us and outside us, we run the tragic risk of missing God and losing ourselves. Holy moments we've known, well, they lead us to worship. Sometimes we don't get what we expect here. Sometimes there's inspiration. Sometimes there's judgment. Sometimes there's forgiveness. But at other times there seems, woof, there's nothing at all. Sometimes we only see what takes place in this space and not the vision worship gives us for tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. But if we worship with a clear vision of hope, we will catch a glimpse of God's grace, and there will be moments when the boundaries between what is here and what lies ahead just melt, and we find our place in God, who is in both places at the same time. When we adore and delight in the one who cares for us and the one who is with us, God will meet, surprise, and love us if we have the vision to see and the willingness to listen to God's word made flesh. Luke's passage ends with, "And they kept silent in those days, told no one any of the things they had seen." And they kept silent in those days. With focused hearts, minds, and strength, we are called in these days, I think, to a clear vision, and that is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to listen to the Word made flesh, and to gather together disciples to be followers of the way. Luke is very particular here by his language. Very particular. Who's gonna tell? We are. We are. Thanks be to God. Amen.